Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let's begin with a prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for yet another wonderful, beautiful Sabbath day. A day of peace, a day of rejoicing. A day for perfect love as we draw near to you and learn more about your character. We pray, Father, that all those who worship you in spirit and truth around the world are finding the spiritual blessings of dedicating time and themselves to you. And we ask that all who hear this will have open hearts and minds that they may benefit and be blessed by the words that you've given me to present. In the name of Yahshua, I pray. Amen. Today's talk is called The Fear of Isaac. It's based upon a passage that we read relatively early on in the scriptures, and it's found in Genesis 31, where we see a very unique term. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. To set up the passage, the patriarch Jacob has just fled from his father-in-law Laban, who was a very unjust employer. He did not treat him very well and he kept changing the terms of their agreement. And Jacob's wife Rachel, who was not entirely free from the customs of her homeland, when they were departing she stole some teraphim, which are little household idols, from her father's house. When Laban finds out about this nighttime departure, he chases after them. And when he finds them, he proceeds to search through all of Jacob's stuff, including his servants and his family's stuff, to find his little gods. And Rachel has hidden them so he can't find them. But when Jacob thinks everybody has now been proven innocent, then he says to Laban this passage that we find in Genesis 31 and verses 36 through 42. So Genesis chapter 31 and then verses 36 through 42. It says, and Jacob was wroth, or angry, and showed with Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass and what is my sin, that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, and they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my own hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. So he's describing the difficult conditions that he had to work under when he was with Laban. Then he says in verse 42, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. A little later on, we see this term being used again. And this is the only chapter in which it appears. Let's go to Genesis 31, the same chapter, but they're down to verse 51. Where it says, and Laban said unto Jacob, behold this heap, which is a heap of stones that he had built. Behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be a witness, and this pillar be a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. So they built a pile of stones, and they said, you stay on your side, and I'll stay on mine. And so Laban says, the God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. So the fear of Isaac, that's this unique term that appears only in Genesis 31. Creation Seventh-day Adventists understand, perhaps more than any other religious group on earth right now, the importance of names. Names are not things or concepts to be worshipped. Yet we know from the scriptures, and we have given countless examples in our various studies, that when Yahweh gives something or someone a name, the name is what it is. It defines it perfectly, in terms of its origin, the course of its development, its testimony to the world, in terms of how he, she, or it is perceived by others, and its ultimate destiny. And I'll say this again because perhaps I or somebody else might be inspired to develop this concept further in a later teaching. So it's this, when Yahweh gives a name to something, that name is indicative of four things. A, its origin. And this includes the person This includes what to whom the person or the thing belongs. In the case of a holy person or a church, the origin and the owner is Yahweh himself. So Yahweh giving something a name will describe its origin. B, the course of its development. I think of names like Israel, which means one who overcomes with El, or God, and Solomon, whom Yahweh named in 1 Chronicles 22:9. Solomon's name means one of peace, or a man of peace, and in his day, Israel experienced a rare period of rest from both internal and international warfare. C. Its testimony to the world. The name Yahshua, for example, was given because he was to do something of global importance, to represent the salvation of Yah. The name Magor Missabib was given by Jeremiah the prophet to the man who struck him. This name means terror on all sides, and it was predicted that both he and his family would go into captivity and suffer greatly because of their unbelief and resistance to the will of the Almighty. The names Yahweh gave to the Christian church for the last two ages of church history, Seventh-day Adventist and then Creation Seventh-day Adventist, have certainly been much discussed by us. And finally, D, its ultimate destiny. I think here of Abram, whom Yah renamed Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, he says to him in Genesis 17:5. So then to recap that, the name that Yahweh gives something indicates its origin, its development, its testimony, and its destiny. The pagan people who did not know Yahweh, in fact, well, pagan people to this day who do not know Yahweh, have various gods that represent different forces of nature, different abstract concepts, and aspects of life such as luck and victory and warfare. So there are multiple gods that represent these different aspects of life and nature. And they do this because while they may believe in spiritual forces greater than themselves, they do not grasp the idea of one supreme being, monotheism. They don't believe in an almighty one who created all things, and through whom all things continue to have existence. But in choosing different gods to be in charge of storms and the harvest and the blessing of fertility, these pagan people are actually doing something that's perfectly natural. And it's one that's not really unlike what Yahweh does for his own people, and that sounds a little bit strange, but I'll explain it pretty carefully. What the pagans do with various gods, Yahweh, in a sense, does for his people because it's a natural thing for them to do. That's why all the pagan people do it. So let me explain this. Yahweh understands that he's relating to finite intelligences when he speaks to human beings, or reveals himself to human minds. He knows that we cannot conceptualize things like infinity, eternity, omniscience, omnipotence. We have no real way of grasping these things beyond simply using the words for them. Now, by our unity with him and by thinking about his character, we draw near to these things and we touch these things. We touch omnipotence, we touch omnibenevolence and all these other great, wonderful, exalted things. And it's by touching them that these things that are greater than ourselves, we come to that place of total awe that is true worship. But if we were always in this position of holy worship and caught up and worshiping Yahweh in word and in deed, we wouldn't be able to accomplish all that much in the real world. So Yahweh allows us to draw near to him for worship, but then we return to the mundane so that we can function. Of course, we're still always connected to him by spirit, and we're supposed to always have our thoughts filled with him, but we're not always, you know, with the hands raised in the praising of Yahweh. But the way that Yahweh represents himself to us is not all at once, not his fullness at once, or this would be utterly overwhelming, in fact, to the point of our destruction. For example, I think of this passage in Exodus 33. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 through 23, to the end of the chapter, actually. And Yahweh said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he, which is Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And Yahweh said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on him I will show mercy. And he said, Yahweh still speaking, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And let's go to the next chapter and read verses 5 through 8. So Genesis 34, and then these four verses here, verses 5 through 8. This is what actually happened. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So he's merciful but also just. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Yahweh could not reveal his face or his fullness, what he looks like, to Moses. Rather, he revealed some aspects of himself. Not coincidentally called his name. When Yahweh says, I will reveal my name to you, he starts to talk about aspects of his personality, his forgiving nature, his justice, and all these things. And of course, this is exactly what we're talking about earlier. Names that are divine or inspired by divine sources perfectly describe the object of that name. And so in Yahweh's case, he reveals to Moses himself by declaring his name, his goodness, his mercy, his forgiveness. So the name is very important here. And while the pagans have gods of love and mercy and goodness, we have Yahweh who is all these things to us at once. Now, a little side note here. Some Christians have not always been able to handle this truth, that Yahweh is indeed all these things to us in an immediate sense at once. And so they reject this truth, and it's to their own hurt that they do this. And they begin to farm out the work of God to the Christian pantheon of angels and saints. This is very wrong. This takes away from the eternal and true majesty that is Yahweh Elohim. In fact, it damages our view of him. When it is our worship of him, it says in John 17:3 that it's our eternal life. In John 17:3 it says, this is eternal life, to know the Father and Yahshua the Messiah whom he has sent. So it is our knowledge and our familiarity with Yahweh that leads to eternal life. And this is exactly why the worship of angels and the veneration of the saints and the exaltation of Mary, and yes, even the overemphasis of the biblical prophets, and we might include the post-biblical prophets like Ellen White as well. This is why putting too much emphasis on a human being, even if it's a very blessed human being, are so sinfully wrong, because they take glory from Yahweh and give it to lesser created beings, and this is very bad for us. So how does Yahweh reveal himself to us by parts or by aspects? It is in the way that he names himself to different people in different circumstances. So he gives us a name for himself based upon what we need to hear, and this reveals to us at that time a specific aspect of his character. Let me read a few examples of this. Exodus 15:16. So Exodus 15, chapter 15 and verse 16. Actually, that's not right. Let me grab this real quick. Exodus 15:26. My apologies. Exodus 15:26 says, this is Yahweh speaking to the Israelites after he's drawing them out of Egypt and into the freedom of the wilderness. And he says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am, and he says here in Hebrew, Yahweh Rapha, which is translated as the Lord that healeth thee, Yahweh that healeth thee. So that's the name he gave to his people at that point. In English it comes across as a description, I am Yahweh that healeth thee, but in the original Hebrew he's actually naming himself Yahweh Rapha. And so we do lose a few shades of meaning in the translation to the English, but you get the point with a concordance very easily. And then there's Exodus 17:15. Let's go there for another example. Exodus 17:15. And Moses built an altar and called it by the name of Yahweh Nisi. Jehovah Nisi, it says in the King James Version, which means Yahweh is my banner. That's another name. In Genesis 14:18, for one last example. Genesis 14:18, we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of," and the word there is, "El Elyon," or the Most High God. We also have another brief example. Well, one of the popular names for Yahweh is found first in Genesis 4:2, where he's called Yahweh Elohim, or Yahweh Almighty. And I could fill several studies, and I think there have actually been a few books written on this, just on describing the different names that Yahweh gives for himself. And so we're not going to go into that in great detail this morning. But I'd just like to point out that the name that Yahweh gives to us is the way that he represents aspects of his character, and the way that he reveals himself to us in the parts that our finite minds can handle. So just as the pagans have their gods and some Christians erroneously venerate the intermediary figures here, Yahweh reveals himself to his children by means of these names. And I've given this a rather detailed setup because I consider this personally a very interesting topic. But also to approach this unique term that we read in Genesis 31, the fear of Isaac. What does that term mean? And why is it used there by Jacob? And why is it not the fear of Abraham or the fear of Moses? Why the fear of Isaac specifically? So there are two aspects to this name, fear and Isaac, and both of them have something to teach us. So why the fear of Isaac and not the fear of Abraham or Moses? To answer the last question first, we're not really told much in the text beyond the name itself. But I think that I can offer a reasonable explanation for the terminology, including the use of the name Isaac. The first and obvious and most mundane explanation is that Joseph is the one speaking and Isaac is his father. Sorry, Isaac is his grandfather. Obviously, Jacob. Let me fix that in the notes here. Isaac is Jacob's father. And obviously, Jacob learned about Yahweh from his father before departing to Laban's house, where he was taught the fear of Yahweh, as the Bible calls it, from Isaac his father. And there's a point here that's not to be missed. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11. And we'll see the importance of really the family setting in conveying religion down through the generations. Some parents will send their children off to Bible camp or, you know, rely on the Sunday schools or more correctly the Sabbath schools to teach them about Yahweh. But really, the home is the place that is designed to be the center of not only the community and the society, but also the home of the center of worship as well. The churches are a place where people should go to worship publicly once a week. But the home is the place where you should worship on a daily basis. And so that really makes it the more important and more central spot. And the scriptures illustrate this in Deuteronomy 11. Let me go there, Deuteronomy 11. And verses 18 and 19. And this is Yahweh giving instructions to his people here. It says, "Therefore shall ye lay up my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes," or protection for your face, or for your forehead. Which is an interesting term that we can get into in another study. But then he says, "And you shall teach your children, speaking of them when thou sittest," speaking of his laws, "when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So he says, in the morning, in the evenings, when you stand up, when you sit down, when you eat your meals, when you walk around the place, be teaching the law to your children. This is what Yahweh says to the Israelites. And had they diligently done this, it would have saved a lot of grief in Israel and ultimately the spiritual world. Because whenever the nation falls into apostasy, it's because the name, and by the name I mean the aspects of Yahweh, are forgotten. The people don't speak about him anymore. They become careless with his law, and the priests do not properly teach the people. And so this is why they fall into apostasy and they get, you know, silver calves and all these other idols that are set up. And there's also a verse that we use to demonstrate the connection between the first gospel angel of Revelation 14, the victory message, showing that only the living in every sense can offer praise to the Almighty. That's in Isaiah 38:19. Let's go there for another example of this. Isaiah 38:19, where King Hezekiah is praising Yahweh, and he says, the living shall praise thee as I do this day. And so we use that part of it to tie the first gospel angel of Revelation 14 to the victory message. But then he continues in that verse and he says, "The Father to the children shall make known thy truth." So in the midst of his praise of Yahweh for extending his life for a few years, the king Hezekiah makes a statement under inspiration that it is proper for children to be taught the truth about Yahweh through their parents, through their fathers specifically, but their parents in general. And so we see here that Jacob is simply calling it the fear of his father Isaac, because that's where he learned about Yahweh in the first place. And so that's probably the more ordinary explanation. There's a second explanation as well that I think is important, and this has to do with the primary incident in Isaac's life that's recorded in Scripture. We don't have as much about Isaac as we do about Abraham or about Jacob, his son, but we do read one major incident in his life in Genesis 22. So let's go there, Genesis 22, and we'll start reading from the beginning of that chapter. It says, "And it came to pass after all these things," and I'll talk about that a little after all these things in a minute. "It came to pass after all these things that Yahweh did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of those mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." So they're heading for this mountain where Abraham is supposed to sacrifice his son. "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar. He laid him on the altar upon the wood." So he tied his son up, and then he begins to explain to him what's going on. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he, the angel of Yahweh, said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. But now I know that thou fearest Elohim, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, he beheld him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So that's a longish passage, but it really is the key moment in Isaac's life as we have record in Scripture. But there's something there that many people tend to miss about this. And the popular depictions, the movies and the cartoons and the comic books that represent Bible scenes, have not always helped with this, because Isaac is usually represented as a little boy, like 13 or 14 years old, and that's inaccurate. In the chapter between his birth and what happens here, a number of things happen. Genesis 21:20 speaks about Ishmael, his brother, who was sent out into the desert, growing up and becoming an archer. At the end of the chapter in verse 34, it says that Abraham abode in the land of the Philistines many days. So we have his brother growing to adulthood, and we have him his family living with the Philistines for many days, which usually means many years. And then chapter 22 begins with, "And it came to pass after all these things," or after these things. Sometimes you need to be careful in your reading of the Scriptures, because the human scripts that the human scribes that Yahweh inspired to set down the words are not always historians in the conventional sense of the word. They're not always strict with their chronology. But it seems in Genesis, at least, that the writer here wishes to convey a passage of time, a sense of time between Isaac's birth, then the events of chapter 21, and then this incident of Isaac being offered, or almost being offered, to Yahweh. Now, Isaac in Genesis 22 may have been young, but he was not a little boy. He was old enough to make a 3-day journey with his father to carry, you know, a load of wood. He was old enough to resist his... And of course, Abraham at this point is like 100-something years old, so he's not very strong. So Isaac, even if he was very young, would not have a problem resisting his old father's attempts to tie him up and to just lie there helplessly on the altar. If you read the passage without this in mind, you might come to the conclusion that Abraham tied his son up, and then after Isaac was helpless, he finally revealed his intended course of action. But Isaac knew what his father intended to do, and he agreed to it, or he would have simply gotten up and walked away, or, you know, stopped him from tying him up. Now we read in the book of Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews 11 and verses 17 through 19 to see what's going on in the mind of Abraham. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." What this means is that one of the things that was tempting Abraham was that Yahweh specifically said to him, "Through your son Isaac I will make you a nation of many people." And of course this was Abraham's primary desire, to have offspring, to have descendants. So now when Ishmael is no longer the child of promise, and Abraham is too old to have any more children, or so he thinks, we have Isaac, his only son, through whom the promise was to be given, and Yahweh says to him, "Sacrifice your son." So Hebrews says that Abraham believed that even if he did this, Yahweh would be able to raise Isaac back to life, and that was the foundation for his confidence and why he went through with it. But what is not emphasized is that this was a test for Isaac as well. And we're not really told specifically what Isaac believed about it. Likely he believed something very similar. But what is apparent is that Isaac had a greater respect for the will of Yahweh than even his own fear, than even the fear of his own death. Isaac had come to fear Yahweh more than to fear anything else in this world. And because he was able to be obedient, and because of this fear of Yahweh, more than the fear of his own death, he was able to be obedient even as a type of Christ, as a prefiguring of Christ, even unto the death. So he was obedient even unto death. He was willing to go through with it. And this is actually the major point for this talk. Yahweh gives himself through Jacob the name, the fear of Isaac. And so we can learn many very important things from this by looking at how Isaac's fear of Yahweh led him to behave. So this is not a very complicated topic, but I've built it up with some structure and background because I think it's something it's very applicable to a people who are facing the tribulation of this world, and at the same time judgment before the Most High. So it's a very applicable concept for us to speak about fear. Jacob tells Laban that the secret of success, the secret of him surviving Laban's harsh supervision, is that the fear of Isaac is with him. Now he could have said the God of Isaac, he could have said the Holy One of my father, but instead he chose to use this term, the fear of Isaac. And I think this is a blessing to be able to understand why that is. Those in the world today are covered up in fear. There's a fear of learning the truth about Yahweh, and thus about themselves. In my own family, for example, whenever I try to speak about religious things, they change the topic very easily. And you can see that they're very uncomfortable with the idea of speaking about Yahweh, speaking about salvation, speaking about sanctification. And there are a number of reasons for this that are certainly not limited to my family. What happens is that the life that Yahweh desires for us to live is very different than the life that they are living. And because they desire the things of that life, and it speaks about the lust of the world and the pride of life and the pride of the eyes and all these things, because this is as good a thing as they can conceive, they don't believe really in heaven. They don't believe in the blessings that Yahweh will have for them. And so they think, the things that I can get for myself out of this life are the best I'm ever going to have. And that's a sad thing. And so they think that by turning their lives over to Yahweh, they're giving up all the good things in their lives. And they're afraid of that. They're afraid of trusting Him. They're afraid of receiving blessings that, while they may not see them very clearly, are infinitely better than the things that they believe are good. As one Christian writer said it, people in the world are too easily satisfied. They're content to play in the mud when there's a party for them waiting on the inside of the house. And so they're afraid of death, they're afraid of aging, they're afraid of change in general, they're afraid of staying the same. They're afraid of anything that's different than what they've been able to get for themselves through their own works. And that's another way that you can look at this faith versus works thing, where religions based upon works are very much involved with a person's own actions. But religions based, well, the religion, there's only one, the religion that's truly based upon faith consists of giving up those things we've worked so hard to get for ourselves and trust that Yahweh has something better for us. There's that famous expression, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But while we should be cautious that we're not succumbing to fear, the only truly sanctified fear is the fear of Yahweh that I've mentioned before. We read in Psalm 111:10 that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. But then we also read in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And those two things are not really used interchangeably. What these two verses together mean is that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of learning how to apply the things you know. So that's wisdom, applying the things you know. And then, when you're able to rightly apply it, Yahweh will give you more knowledge. He will add to you more divine knowledge. So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and then the beginning of knowledge. So we learn how to learn, we learn how to apply the things we learn, and then He gives us more that we may know. At this point, I suppose we should also discuss, and we can do this pretty briefly, the nature of divine fear. The nature of the fear of Yahweh. This is one of those apparent paradoxes of the Christian faith, such as dying to live, humbling yourself to be exalted, and then being both worthless and worth the life of Yahweh's only begotten Son at the same time. So let's read Isaiah 8:13. The book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 13, where we read, "Sanctify Yahweh of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." So it's saying, let Yahweh be your fear. But then let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Book of 1 John chapter 4, and then verses 8, and then verse 18. So John says, "He that loveth not, knoweth not God. If you don't love, you do not know Yahweh. For God is love." And then verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with torment, with punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So how do we handle this? How do we handle this apparent contradiction? We're supposed to fear Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. But then if you fear, you're not experiencing perfect love, because perfect love casts out all fear, and fear has to do with punishment and torment. Well, the first thing to do is to notice the difference in the way that these two kinds of fear cause you to react. The fear of the world, the fear to be avoided, causes us to draw away from those things that we fear. If you fear insects, you tend to avoid insects. If you fear open spaces, you tend to stay indoors. But the fear of Yahweh leads to something entirely different. It leads to obedience, as we see in Isaac's case, but it also leads to a process of drawing near. For example, the fear of Yahweh did not cause Isaac to run away and to avoid being sacrificed to Him. So he had a fear of Yahweh, but it led to obedience and not to avoidance. And also it leads to a drawing near in character. Now, there's also an emotional reaction of fear indeed. I'm not saying that the fear of Yahweh has nothing to do with the emotional response that we consider to be fear, because that's why that term is used. When you're faced with Yahweh's majesty, you may emotionally feel a very real fear in every sense of the word. And there's a classic example of this experience in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Adonai, the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one seraph," you know, "one cried unto the other, and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, so that the temple shook, and the house was filled with smoke. And then verse 5 here, this is Isaiah's reaction. Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, I am destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. So Isaiah's immediate and overwhelming response is to just basically fall apart. I've seen Yahweh of hosts, I'm unclean, and I see all this majesty, and he just can't emotionally cope with it. And so we see that the fear of Yahweh, when we are exposed to him, does indeed have this visceral reaction. And that's perhaps natural, but it's not the state we can be in at all times, or just like the state of worship, we will be useless. Finite minds have a natural and a normal fear of the unknown. This is designed to keep us from rushing into danger without thinking about it. But in sinful man after the fall, it's become a curse as much, if not more, than a blessing, because it's become twisted into phobias, and that's when fear becomes a bad thing. Phobias are irrational fears that keep us from being productive and happy, and they keep us from being able to experience the true spirit of the Sabbath rest. It says in the scriptures, actually, that cowards will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that feareth is not going to be in the gates of the kingdom of heaven. And you might say, well, this is unfair, because Yahweh should take away the fears of people. But what they're missing is that Yahweh is taking away the fears of people now. And if by the time of judgment they have not had their fear taken away, it's because they've never let Yahweh do it. So they've never known him, they've never experienced him to the degree that he's been able to heal them. And that's not a minor point, so let me say that again. Yahweh casts off cowards and the fearful in the judgment, not because he doesn't want to comfort them, but because they have already rejected his comfort when he offered it. And so the rejection of cowards is the same as the reason why cowards and fearful people are rejected in the judgment is for exactly the same reason that adulterers and murderers are rejected in the judgment. It's because they simply did not receive the Son of Man and did not receive the salvation that he offered. So the symptoms may look different, but the disease, in a sense, is exactly the same. And so having fears, irrational fears, will keep us from the spirit of Sabbath rest, because they keep us from the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Yeshua. But for the redeemed, all the worldly type fears can be replaced by the fear of Yahweh. And while this may feel as dramatic as worldly fear, the reaction that it causes in us is very different. It does not drive us away from Yahweh, but rather it pulls us towards the source of that experience. And in fact, it pulls us to a unity with Yahweh. And when this happens, because remember, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. It's not saying be fearful and then be intelligent. We begin by fearing and respecting Yahweh, and then we begin to grow and to learn. And when we do this, and when we have unity with Yahweh, then this fear is cast out, and what remains is only love, only perfect agape. So when we walk in the Spirit, as the scriptures tell us, by which we can accept the promises of the Word to us, we see that neither worldly fear nor the fear of Yahweh in a worldly sense can keep us from a full experience of spiritual and emotional peace. And Yahweh, by calling himself in that passage the fear of Isaac, I believe is revealing to us that very important concept. So I'll close here today with a few of those promises that perfect love can draw us into acceptance. And through fear, not into fear, but through fear into salvation, we go through this process of being overwhelmed by Yahweh, by counting the cost, as we call it, looking at the way your life is going to be different if you give yourself completely over to him. But then you step through that fear, and you find something completely different. It's like what baptism is intended to represent. And it's one of those paradoxes where you die to live. You must go down into a watery grave, but you don't stay in that grave, you rise up to new life. And death, for many people, is a scary thing. But we believe it's not the end, either symbolically or spiritually or physically. And so it's the same thing here. You step through the fear, and you step into life everlasting. And so when you do that, there are some promises that can be claimed. And these promises, some of them are particularly applicable to this church, in this current and final distress. So I'll just read a few passages here that are the promises of Yahweh that may be claimed when you have the fear of Isaac and when you step through it into salvation. We have a hymn that's based upon the verse Joshua 1:9. Let's read that one. Yahweh speaks to the people and he says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." And then Zephaniah 3:13. Zephaniah 3:13 describes the last day saints. It says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." That's an aspect of the last day saints that the prophet was inspired to record. And then there's John 14:27, Gospel of John. 14:27. Yahshua speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And finally, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 14. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 14. Finally, he says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of Yahweh are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of Yahweh is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." In fact, I read 15 here. "But sanctify Yahweh Elohim in your hearts, and be ready always to give an example, an answer, to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is with you, with meekness and with fear." So here we see these many promises that tell us not to be afraid, even if there are armies that come against us, even if there's trouble on every side. If we're doing the right thing, and if we're following the instructions of Yahweh, we have no reason to fear. So let's close here with a prayer. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we have, in your word, countless examples of your people being a small and persecuted minority when the armies of the world and the powers of the world and the powers of the demons are against them and threatening to destroy them. For they hate the message that you've given to your people, and they hate the way that you represent yourself through those who worship you. Nevertheless, the scriptures give us example after example of you redeeming and saving your people from destruction, often through dramatic and miraculous means. And we now, Father, are in a similar situation once again. We are few people, but we have your truth with us. And we worship you and we follow your instructions, even those ones that worldly minds cannot always readily understand. But we ask, Father, that you bless us for these things, and that you fulfill your promises that you've given down through the ages to your people, that we should be protected from destruction, and that we should have nothing to fear. We thank you for the names that you have given to us in the scriptures. You are Yahweh that heals us. You are Yahweh that is our banner. You are Yahweh that is our victory. And you are Yahweh that is our fear. We respect you, we honor you, and we worship your instruction. We worship you and follow your instructions. And we thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us from this world, and have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, where these things, pain and suffering and even fear, are remnants of an earlier and troubled age. We ask that you bless us for the remainder of this Sabbath day, and may your people be united and strengthened and joyful in your presence. For it is in the name of your Son, Yahshua, that we pray. Amen.